Miss Linda's back for the first time for a long time. Thank you, Linda. Appreciate that you helping us out in that regard. Take out your bulletin, and there's a little outline in there, and take out your Bible. I heard a famous old minister say one time, my favorite sound is the turning leaves of a Bible in a church service. Everyone takes out their Bible and turns leaves. And now we, you know, hope it, pick up our phone. My favorite sound is the tapping on a phone when you're looking for a text in your Bible. I went to the eye doctor this past week, and just to tell you how old I am. And I walked in there with an old pair of glasses because I'm too cheap to buy new frames. And I said to the guy, would you put these new lenses in these old frames? He looked at me and goes, I have never been asked that question before. That never occurred to any other human being except me? That's not possible. Okay. Well, I'm not alone in that then. That's good. All right, we're in Revelation chapter 5. We're going to cover the whole chapter today. There's 14 verses in there, but it's just a beautiful narrative that Dave picked some great music to connect to. So let me read the text to you. The focus moves from the one on the throne to someone who appears amongst the main members of Revelation chapter 4. Remember the main members or the characters in that story? The Father, the 24 elders, and the four living creatures. So let's read chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before them, before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. The worship of God for his role in creation gives way to the worship of the Lamb for his work in redemption. So I told you last week that chapter 4 and chapter 5 are the beginning of the second vision. And these two are the first two scenes. First one is the scene where the Father is the primary focus. And now we come to the second scene where the Lamb is the primary focus. That's what Dr. Mount says. The worship of God for his role in creation in chapter 4 gives way to the worship of the Lamb for his work in redemption, chapter 5. The presence of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity in these two opening scenes should remind us that God is three persons, yet one God, and as the description suggests, they work in perfect unity. So let's move on to the second scene, chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. That's what we got right here. This is the second big scene in this vision, which runs all the way through chapter 16. It's a long vision, all kinds of stuff going on. Let's begin by taking a look at the central character, the critical action, and the main feature, which was what we did last time for chapter 4. So let's look up here. The central character is the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb who was slain. These three titles point to Jesus and ancestry, his ancestry, and his act of redemption. The Lion who is of the tribe of Judah comes from Genesis chapter 49, verse 9, where Judah is described and pictured as a powerful leader with great confidence. The Root of David points to Jesus' lineage, as Jesus is David's offspring, and we see that again in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. Listen to what it says right there. Later in the book, towards the end, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So it connects all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. Jesus was the heir of David's throne and will rule and reign on it forever. This is the only time in the scriptures when these two titles are connected together. These two titles point to Jesus' humanity and brings balance to the fact that he is God who became a man. The slain lamb points to Jesus' self-sacrifice and should remind us that Jesus is two things at the same time. He is our Savior and he is our judge. He redeems and he condemns. We read in verse 6 that this slain lamb was standing, indicating that he is alive and presents with seven horns and seven eyes, which together point to the seven spirits of God, which is the definition of what all that stands for is printed right there in the text. There's no sense to undo that or say something different. Those two points point to the omnipotent power and God's omniscient understanding of everything. Okay, so what do I learn from this? And I didn't have near enough room on your outline to get all this stuff down. The names, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb that was slain, should remind us of at least two things. First of all, that God planned all this stuff. He didn't go back to David. He went way back there, way back there. But the point is that the Lion of Judah goes way back to King David. All of this stuff was planned in advance. Wrap your mind around that just for a moment. Every little detail, every marriage, every child, every location where they lived, all those people were planned by God and led to Jesus Christ. He was involved in all of that stuff from David and beyond, all the way forward. I'm reading through the book of Luke this morning and came across that long genealogy. And David's in that genealogy, goes all the way back to Abraham. That's the first thing I learned. Jesus came from Jacob's fourth son, not from his first son, but his fourth son, the kingly line of Judah. It was all part of God's plan to undo the sin of Adam and his descendants. No big surprises to him. And the second thing, death for sin was God's requirement of his chosen Messiah. Someone has to die to redeem this awful situation. The slain lamb is standing alive and marks the death. But the marks of death are important identifiers. He was slain and now he lives. Those things just point to the past of all kinds of interesting things. Who Jesus Christ was and what Jesus Christ did. This image should carry us all the way back to the Passover lamb. In Exodus chapter 12, what was coming in Jesus Christ and points us to the death of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, John 19, all talk about Jesus' death. And that piece right there is an important piece to the puzzle of understanding this scene right here. So the critical action is the worship of the Lamb. We sung about that this morning by the elders, the living creatures, and the myriad of people. The Greek word translated myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands is kind of backwards. You would think hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands and millions, etc., in that order, as we think. But it's in the upside-down order. Some people have some serious problems with that. But the truth of the matter is, none of that really matters. The point is that there were so many people there, they could not figure out how many. John's looking and goes, "Whoa, I have never seen this many people before. I didn't even realize this many people lived or were alive." One commentator writes, "But you get the point. It is safe to say that the assemblage of words points to a symbol for countless thousands of angels who come to join in the chorus of praise and adoration for the Lamb who is worthy to open the seals." The difficulty of opening the sealed scroll is part of the celebration. The challenge to open it makes everyone celebrate all the more. Well, who is able to do this? What's John's response? We'll touch on that at the end. He starts weeping. The guy tells him, hey, it's okay. We've got this. This is all figured out already. No need to weep and cry and carry on. The end is going to be good. What do I learn from that? The inability of anyone to open these seven seals should remind us of two things. First, that salvation is of the Lord alone. He's in charge of the whole thing. If it was left up to us, we would just cry into eternity, for all of eternity. He solved the problem. Second, the judgment of sin is also of the Lord. He alone is just to adjudicate sin and its universal damage on the human family. The holiness of God makes both of these possible, and the Son who steps in as the agent of God to bring it about. What does it say right there? Christ is our Savior, hands down, alone. Let's go to the main feature, God's throne. We said that last week. The main feature in that particular scene was the one on the throne. And the throne, everything happens around the throne. Here we are again. Now the Lamb presents himself to the side of the throne, standing up, just right there. The central feature is the throne, the main feature. The Greek word translated scroll, because he's holding something, God's holding something in his hand, a scroll, is the word biblion. We get the word Bible from it, or book. And we don't think of that as a book. As a matter of fact, when this was written, there was no such thing as a book. They were all scrolls. So scroll is a proper translation of that word. There was a scroll in his hand. And of course, it's sealed up with seven seals. Books were not invented until after this event. The word likely comes out of the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Daniel use this terminology. It refers to a scroll that had writing on the inside and on the outside, sometimes because they just didn't have enough room to get everything on the inside of the text of the scroll, and they would roll this thing up. So let's ask a couple of questions. What's on the scroll? Let's ask that question first. There are a number of options. One commentator lists seven. So there's lots of speculation about this. This is what I think, okay? But the likely one is that what we are about to read, starting in chapter 6, is what's on the scroll. From chapter 6 through 16, or to the end of the text of Revelation, that's what's on the scroll. Of course, no one in heaven knows that yet, because who wrote the scroll? God wrote the scroll. We'll touch on that again. The contents of the scroll are not read. Rather, they are enacted as they play themselves out throughout the remainder of this prophecy. As long as the scroll is in the Father's hand, there is concern, and John weeps until he's encouraged that there is someone who can open the scroll. Once John is assured that someone can open the scroll, the Lamb appears and takes the scroll from the Father. This single event causes a series of events that erupt into singing and praise of the Lamb. Verses 8 through 14 is just a description of this overwhelming, out-of-control celebration. And they don't even know what's on the scroll. It's sealed up. And the one who sits on the throne is involved in this little deal. It seems that what is on the scroll takes a backseat to the one who is able to open the scroll. That's the point of the scene. There is someone who can open this scroll, whatever's on it, and that person is the person we want to open the scroll. As a matter of fact, he's the only person able to open the scroll. The celebration seems to begin around the throne, but quickly includes multitudes of others who appear and cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb," verse 12, followed by blessing and honor, glory and might to the Father on the throne, and the Lamb standing before him with the scroll in his hand. I was trying to think this past week. Have I ever been in a situation where a single event just multiplied into outrageous celebration? I don't think so. I couldn't think of anything. I've been in some happy situations, etc. But and maybe when two people turn around and face the audience and go, "It's my privilege to introduce you to Mr. and Mrs. etc." And then the wedding march goes and they run down the aisle, etc. But most people are pretty timid. They don't just go crazy. But in this particular scene, I'm wondering, what do this multitude of angels know? What do they know about the future? I don't think they know a blooming thing. I think they're just completely clueless. They're just completely happy that the Godhead is totally in charge. He's completely running the show. And they know it. Now John steps in there and he starts weeping, so he does not have any idea what they anticipate. Maybe that's why God invited him up there. "You need to figure this out, buddy. I've got this thing under control completely. What's going to happen next? I have marked out literally by the event. Said, whatever's coming, I've got it taken care of." So what do I learn from that? What is coming is tragic, but John is okay, and a reason for celebration appears. Let me ask you a question. If you knew what was going to happen, all that stuff, would you be happy today? I would radically change some decisions I'm going to make. I probably shouldn't do that anymore. I should tell those people, "I said yes, but I changed my mind. I'm going to go do something else." That's probably what I'd do. If Jesus was coming in 5 days, what would you do? You would probably make some serious differences in the choices you're making today. These people they're not looking at the next moment. They're looking at eternity. They have this incredible view of things that most of us never even think about. We'll come back to that idea. It seems that this scene begins small and gets exponentially greater. It gets louder and more joyous until things are, as I think, out of control. I've been in one gathering, small church gathering, about 800 people. That was so loud I could not hear myself think. I said to the person next to me, "This is out of control." And all people were doing is talking in tongues. What is coming is tragic, but John is okay because what he sees in this moment reminds him that God is in charge. And all things that are wrong will be made right, and all things that are corrupt and evil will be corrected and replaced by things that are upright and holy. And that leads to a celebration of joy. John is called up into the scene. He is human, but everyone in this scene is out of this world. They are otherworldly and manifest that by their responses to things in the scene. John weeps, but they wait as the Lamb appears. I'm thinking they knew the Lamb was there, and when he appears and John sees him, he's really puzzled by that, I'm sure. These heavenly beings know something quite different. Their spiritual world is governed by God's truth and his sovereign oversight of the universe, and they have no fear. They simply trust the one who's on the throne. Isn't that what this scene is supposed to tell us? Just trust the person on the throne. I was thinking about you, Greg, this morning when you mentioned that during prayer meeting. I don't know why you got into wreck this past week, but there's somebody in the universe who knows exactly what's supposed to happen, and it's all good. It's all good. They simply trust the one on the throne and his son, the Lamb that was slain. I'm sure when the Lamb was slain, These very same people were like, what is going on down there? And in Peter it says that the angels of heaven hang over the bar of heaven and go, ooh, that's really curious. What's God doing down there? He doesn't tell those guys. They're just angels. They don't need to know. No purpose for those guys to know anything. They can't get involved until I tell them to. Having never seen God, we must choose to trust him and his word, or we will be crying far too much. Who we put our trust in matters a great deal, and should it be anyone other than God, the Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ, we will be crying for all of eternity. So that's our walk through that stuff right there. I'm going to pose four questions, okay? The first one, who prepared the scroll? Let's talk about that for a few minutes, or for a few seconds. I think it's obvious from the text that God prepared the scroll. It's his scroll. It's in his hand. I have every reason to believe he wrote the scroll. When he wrote it, this whole scene was involved. He saw the whole thing just instantly. Okay. God wrote the scroll, and I take that to mean that he wrote it, and once it is opened, he will be in charge of bringing it about in proper order. We're about to kind of delve into that stuff in the next chapter. Second, will the Lamb remain the Lamb for all of eternity? I'm going to touch on this just for a moment. There's no evidence that Jesus will be in some physical way returned to his former state as he was before he became a baby on Christmas. There's no evidence anywhere that he will return to this invisible state before he became a baby. I have every reason to believe that Jesus will remain in his physical form from this particular scene for all of eternity. And I have full confidence that when I enter heaven, I will actually physically see him with my eyes. He's not the invisible Father. He is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, Lord Jesus Christ. This condescension is staggering. God becoming man. God incarnating. God taking on human flesh and then remaining in human form for eternity with his bride, the church. His personal sacrifice commands eternal glory. His humiliation on earth must result in this exaltation in heaven. Perhaps God knew that we would do better with someone we could see and relate to for our future lives. So he just left it the way it is right now. It's a puzzling thing to me that the Creator God actually took on human form and chose to stay that way for the rest of eternity. But he did. And I can't imagine the only person who's going to benefit from it is us. Here's the third question. What can we infer from the word worthy? Look in chapter 5, verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal? Verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The scene reflects the Lamb's worthiness for eight things. There's actually eight descriptive words in that text right there that I want to run through real quick. Take the scroll and open the seven seals. We learn this in the second half of verse 9 that the Lamb is worthy because he was slain. And in that slaying, his blood ransomed people, you and I, for God, and that made each of them part of a kingdom and priest to their God for future responsibilities on the earth. The worst day of God's existence was my best day for the future. That's how I processed through that information. The Greek word translated ransom is a Greek word which means to buy, to purchase, or to redeem. So he ransomed me. He paid someone for me so I can come back. So who was paid in this transaction? None other than God the Father. He was paid. Not the devil, but God the Father. He was the person that we used to belong to, and he needed us back to him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9 says, he bought us back. He ransomed us back. He paid the penalty, the price. And Jesus was the person who paid it for us. He's the ransom so that you and I can come back to God where we belong. The glory in this redemption is that the redeemed come from every tribe. That's the word descent. I come from a group of people who were Dutch people, but they come from a group of people who were from Germany and from Scandinavia. And they landed together and got married many hundreds of years ago, and they were Dutch people who are, that's my descent. What's the next word? There's the word language. Those are the people who talk like I talk. There's language. I don't know how many languages are. I think there are 3,000 across the world. So these people all have their own language pile. And I think to myself, boy, that Tower of Babel sure created a huge, monstrous problem. We wouldn't need Wycliffe translators if the Tower of Babel never happened. There's only 3,000 language groups in the world. Or how about people? That's the word for race or stock. And nation is the word ethnicity. Political peculiarities is actually what that word means in the original text. There's nothing special about our language or our origin. Every language and origin is included. When we learn that this brings to God's people the glory of his kingdom and the calling of spiritual service in a priesthood of all believers. God is really interested in a completely mixed group of people. The 7 or 8 times I've been overseas, I just look at them and think, we're going to be living together. We are going to be like best friends for eternity. Then there's the words to receive power. That's an interesting word which means miracles, force, the deed of authority. This word began as an earthly power, but in Scripture, when it's applied to God, it refers to ultimate power, unmatched power. To receive wealth, that's the word riches. This word first was about earthly wealth, but then it became about spiritual wealth in the New Testament. Then there's the word wisdom. We get the word philosophy from it. And it began as earthly wisdom and the art of making wise choices. It became simple and intentional obedience to the word of God. And eventually, it refers to the instructions of the Lord. And Paul takes 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, and 3 and talks about the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. And how much the wisest of men is foolishness to God. That you might receive might. That's the word strength, speaking of the ability to do something that others are not able to do. It used to belong to spiritual might. John refers to Jesus as stronger or mightier than he because he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So it rotates from physical strength to spiritual strength. Or how about the word honor? It means to put a price on somebody that's incredibly valuable. And how we talk about them. Some are honored for who they are, while others are honored because of their position. In the Old Testament, this word was rarely used of God and always used of men. But its use here speaks of a dignity that surpasses human honor, and its negative use is always used of men and never of God. to receive glory. That's an interesting word. It means the Old Testament word is to have weight. This meaning is especially applied to God and is from the Old Testament idea of weight, and it's applied to Christ here. This word is common from the Old Testament and nearly always involves the work of God and its immense spiritual value or weight. And finally, receive blessing. It means verbal flattery, abundant gifts. This compound word means to speak good words, to praise verbally, words invested with power. And Solomon comments on this, these words are the words of life. You and I have a bit of that power. You can speak life into situations with your words, or you can speak neutrality into your situation with words, or you can speak negativity and death. There's life and death in the power of the tongue, Solomon says. That word comes right through here. We learn that the Lamb is worthy to do and to receive, to open something that is locked so tight that he alone is able to open it, and to receive something that is of the highest order and honor. I learned a couple of things right here. This is what it means to me, this list of things. First, that the list of worthy persons is very short, and John recognizes this as all of heaven waits for the Lamb to appear. He still does not realize the power and ability of the Lamb until the angel tells him. This is the man who sat next to Jesus at the Lord's Supper. He's like probably in his late 80s. How did you miss that, John? Second, the only worthy one is the slain one. He has the ability and the power to open the seals that reveal the carnage that's coming. It's interesting. They're celebrating, and when you open the seals, the seven seals, carnage everywhere. Destruction and judgment. His ability comes from what he has done for the human race, for lost mankind. His sacrifice qualifies him for something that the Father has reserved for him alone. And third, all of heaven's worshipers know the worthy one, and they worship him and entrust to him all that is needed from them is to be resigned over to the worthy one. All that trust means is I submit myself completely to this worthy one. One last question, what shall we learn? What can we learn from the phrase, and they shall reign on the earth? Verse 10. A critical result of Christ's sacrifice is twofold. He establishes the establishment of the redeemed as a kingdom of priests. That's a long discussion. I take this to mean that we will not be simply ruled, but we will be privileged to rule with Christ in his coming kingdom. And second, there is the future reign of God with his children on the earth and in his kingdom, and I take that to mean during the millennial reign of Christ and beyond. Not now, later. There is an important marker in our text that points in that direction and is a reflection of what we read in Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 9 through 15. I want you to turn there with me just for a minute. We're not running late, but Jeremiah 32 and verse 9. I want you to listen to this, because this is, when I saw this, I'm thinking, I would never have remembered that or picked that out. But Jeremiah chapter 32, and find verse 9. I want to read verses 9 through 15, just so you can hear this. Verse 9, Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, 'Buy my field that is in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was a word from the Lord." Let me tell you what's going on right here. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. during the siege of Nebuchadnezzar. The situation is immediately difficult, and people are like, what's the point of owning anything? We're going to get wiped out right here before long. Because Jeremiah told them, you need to surrender to the Babylonians, because God has already authorized that they take over. And some people are like, we're not surrendering to anybody. So there's this battle going on, and Jeremiah's cousin says, got a word from the Lord, buy this piece of land. What? Why would I waste money buying land? We're not going to be in charge here. You see what's going on right here? He says, you know what? You see the future as what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes, 5 years, 5 decades. They were in captivity for 7 decades, 70 years. He said, buy that piece of land. Why? Because God doesn't think about stuff in terms of days or hours or years or whatever, or decades or millennium. He thinks about it in terms of eternity. So the story in Jeremiah keeps going, but the point is, the future's in God's hands, and our investments are for the future, not just what happens in the next 10 years, but what happens in the next 10 millenniums, well into the second coming of Christ. Just like Jeremiah's words to his cousin Hanamel, so God reminds us that a different day is coming, and the evil that is present will be done away, and the redemption will come to God's people, such that they will inherit what was God's from eternity past. That story is interesting in light of what Abraham never owned any property in Canaan. God says, I'm going to give this to you. And he told the Edomite guy, I want to buy that property right there so I can bury my wife. And he says, no, you can just have it. No, I want to buy it. I'm thinking, why did you buy it from him? It's going to be yours for free. He wants to give it to you for free. To maintain his reputation, he bought it. It's an interesting story that kind of reflects on the same point. A couple of things, and then we'll draw some conclusions, all right? So the reign on the earth is two parts. The future is completely secure, and we should make decisions which tell God and others, I actually believe that one day we will reign on this earth. It's not some smoke and mirrors. It doesn't mean something else that we have no comprehension of. It really means exactly what it says. Will it happen in my lifetime? I don't have any expectations of that happening. One thing, and then we'll get to our conclusion. John's weeping points to the cries and the sorrows of God's people throughout history, from Adam and Eve over their son Abel, to every parent who has lost a child, to every child who has lost a parent or a grandparent, many friends. We weep because death is the marker of sin in the human family. As long as there is sin, there will be death. And our weeping and our sorrow seems to grow as the decades pass and lives come to an end. John's weeping points to this, but he is instructed to stop weeping. There is someone who can open the scroll, and when he steps forward, all of heaven celebrates. Not for a warrior, but for a lamb that was slain, for he is the only one who could defeat death and thereby defeat sin. Deeply connected together. I wrote in my morning notes, because Jesus said to somebody, your sins are forgiven. And everyone goes, well, you can't do that. You can't do that kind of stuff. And he said, well, which one's easier? To say your sins are forgiven or get up off that bed and walk? When this lamb takes the scroll, all is going to be well. Three conclusions. The first one, Revelation 4 and 5 declares God and the cross are central to our future. The slain lamb is the cross lamb, central to our future. This scene should put any human moment in its proper perspective. This scene is the divine perspective and assures us that the future is blessed with God at the center of it. He expects his people, he expects Mark, to see the immediate future and everything in front of it through God's eyes. And I'm going, I can't do that. I need God's help to do that. We need to ask God, give me your eyes to see this situation the way you see it. And as John walks into this scene, he sees main characters and the main event, and he sees the central feature of the throne, and God says, can you see what I see? I don't know why things happen. I really don't. But I do know the person who's in charge of all of it. John Bowring celebrated this realization with these words. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time. Remember that song? All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. As God's children and as a preacher of the gospel, I glory in the cross. It is the place of our only hope. The Lion of Judah is coming back. The flow of these two chapters is such that the certainty, the centrality of Jesus Christ is at the core of our faith and calls us to self-sacrifice and service. Take up your cross and follow me, Jesus said. That job is incomplete, and this scene should encourage us to carry on until Jesus returns. When Jesus was crucified, his followers ran away, hid in shame, and believed that their moment was doomed until Jesus arose, appeared, and commissioned them to wait for the Holy Spirit. And when they did, the mighty Church of Jesus Christ was birthed. That organization that would and could stand against the gates of hell began its worldwide spread of the gospel. We are one of the multitude of legs in that whole process. That's us. Right here. One more. Finally, the two descriptions of the multitude before the throne and the Lamb point to a group of people who are unique together because of what was done for them. Not because of what they did, but what was done for them. You know, we live in a world that's all tangled up with ethnicity and everything else. That's about us. It's nothing to do with us. It's about those that had something done for them that this whole story is about. Every nation, language, tongue, and people, what was done for them at the cross. They are ransomed, purchased by the blood of Christ, and they are from every possible place and group of people on earth. They are diverse, yet they will be perfectly unified with the Lord as their Savior. One last screen. It is possible that we can become these people before the return of Christ, but it will take a strong will to lay aside our opinions and take up the desire to see the gospel reach every creature for the glory of God. It's interesting. This is the opening. This is the two opening scenes. And I can't tell from this text how fast did this happen. Did it take 2 weeks, like we just took? Or did it all happen in like 20 minutes? All this stuff just appeared. It's really interesting was as John rolls through this thing, there's four Greek markers in there. And it's and all that this particular story is telling is this was John in his little telescope going, oh my goodness, what? He's going like that as you mark. And I saw. That's what comes in the original text, four times. And he kept turning his head a little bit. He first focused on this thing, and then he turned over there, and all he could see was what his little blinders let him see. And that's kind of that's a reminder to me, when I look at the world around me, I just have these blinders on. Because I have this will, you know. My will just puts on the blinders so I can't see what God's doing. And I asked myself the question, what is God doing? Get the blinders off. Stop looking at it through your limited eyes, these things right here. They're blinded. And I, as the doctor told me this past week, yeah, your eyesight slipped a little bit. So I'm not getting any better. I'm getting worse. I need help. And the gospel and the revelation of John's visions right here is that here's your help. Let me put some eyes glasses on you so you can see what's coming. That's all you need to know is what's in this text right here. And the people in these two scenes right here are central to everything else. I'm sticking with those guys. How about joining me? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I need to be reminded, we need to be reminded of who's in charge and why we can't be in charge. We've messed this whole thing up, and we anticipate you correcting it and making it right. I look forward to the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Could it be in my lifetime? I'm okay if it's not. It doesn't make any difference to me. I just want to see you. And until then, I want to be faithful to you. I want us to be faithful as a church to you, to do what we can to reach people who live in this community. We've got some events this weekend. I pray that those things bear fruit that remains. Father, I pray that one day the celebration will include us. We're excited about it right now, but it won't be the same as when we're there, when we're before the throne and the celebration is out of control. Praise to the worthy one. We thank you for him in Jesus' name. Amen.